and laughed out loud because they believed that Jesus was just jesting. And perhaps he thought that Jesus was beginning his sermon with a joke. And why do I think somebody laughed? Because Luke records in his part of Jesus' message what I believe is Jesus' response to the laughter in the crowd that day. Because our Lord says in Luke chapter 6 and verse 25, "Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep." And so when Jesus said that, I think this individual that laughed realized that he had just put his foot in his mouth and realized that Jesus was not kidding. It hit him that he had heard Jesus just right. That's really what he did say. He actually had said that the people who mourn are blessed people. They are happy people. They are fortunate people. They are to be congratulated. Now, if you've heard the past two messages on this Sermon on the Mount, you know we've done a little bit of study in Greek words. We've learned that the word that we translate blessed is makarios, and it means to be full of joy. One who is to be congratulated. A kind of joy that is not affected by the trials and tribulations of life. And then last week we added two more Greek words to our vocabulary. Penes, which means poor, but it referred to poor people who had just enough to get by. You know, they didn't have the extras in life, but they didn't have to beg. They had enough. They had enough self-sufficiency to get by. And then the other word for poor that we looked at, patakos, was one who was desperately poor, one who was a beggar, one who was spiritually bankrupt, if it wasn't for God's grace. Well, today we come to verse 4, and we're going to add another word, pentheo, P-E-N-T-H-E-O, if you're taking notes. And it's a word that means to mourn. But that two-word definition doesn't really suffice. So I'd like to give you some added information that will help you make sure that you understand what Jesus was talking about here. In fact, there are 9 different Greek words for sorrow or mourning. And pentheo is the strongest of all of them. In Jesus' day, pentheo was used to describe the most heartfelt grief an individual could experience, a deep sorrow that caused the soul to ache and the heart to break. This word carried the idea of intense, deep inner agony, an agony that was so strong on the inside that it could only be expressed on the outside with weeping and wailing. For example, pentheo was used to describe the audible mourning of someone grieving over the death of a loved one. Here's some biblical examples to show you what I mean. In the Septuagint, which is an early Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word pentheo is the word that is used to describe Jacob's grief when he is told by his sons that his beloved son Joseph was dead. It was also the word that's used in Mark chapter 16 and verse 10 to describe the response of Jesus' followers after his crucifixion, when it says that those who had been with Jesus were mourning and weeping. Now, this is a hard verse to understand because we don't really understand the value of mourning like other cultures do. I mean, everything in our society opposes the spirit of this particular beatitude. Our world embraces joy and happiness, but mourning and sorrow? In fact, popular songs say as much. We'll play a little game this morning. See if you can finish these lyrics for me. Okay? When you know the lyric, just go ahead and join in with me. We'll begin with an oldie. What's the use of worrying? It never was worthwhile. So pack up your troubles in your old kit bag and smile, smile. All right. Here's another more familiar tune, perhaps. Don't worry, be happy. And then what were the words from Disney's The Lion King? No worries for the rest of your days. It's the problem-free philosophy. Kuna Matata. All right, you got them. You did great. Those songs are the mindset of our culture. These days, people seek entertainment, They pursue pleasure at all costs. I mean, most of our life is trying to find joy and happiness, not embracing sorrow. Now, I want to make something clear here. Jesus is not talking about the moaners. He's talking about the mourners, okay? He's different. There's a difference. He is not just talking about the sadness in life and the sorrows of life per se. The word here, blessed are they that mourn, is the deepest word of the psalm. It's described for us in Psalm 34 in verse 18, where it says, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and he saves such as be of a contrite spirit." So that's what he's talking about. He's talking about a kind of mourning that would draw us closer to God. Psalm 56:8 says that God, did you know this, that God collects every tear that you shed? Did you know that? God stores every tear that you shed. And the psalmist said, "God, you know my wanderings. You put my tears in a bottle." God has a bottle in heaven with your name on it, with every tear that you have ever shed inside of that bottle. But here's the thing, and I want to ask you, I'll ask this bluntly, this question. Jesus was a man of sorrows. Does your heart ache over the things that broke the heart of Jesus? This is really what it comes down to. We should mourn over the things that caused Jesus to mourn. The things that broke the heart of Jesus should break our heart as well. Blessed are they that mourn over these things. Now, I'm not talking against joy. Please understand that. I love joy. But the Bible says that there is a time to laugh and there's a time to weep. And we've got the laughter time down. Do we have the weeping time down as well? It's been a number of years now, and Josh was about 2 years old. We went to the Magic Kingdom. We went to Disney World. You know, we moved from one amusement to another amusement. And one thing I noticed is there was always somebody there going around with a broom and a dustpan too. And they're sweeping up garbage constantly. That was their job. They just went around, they swept up this trash so that the people who were visiting the Magic Kingdom didn't even have to see that. You know, that's the kind of life that we want, right? No trash, nothing, just amusement in our life. Well, Jesus is saying, and I'm not against the Magic Kingdom or Disneyland or anything like that, but Jesus is saying you got to come out of the Magic Kingdom into God's kingdom. The real kingdom, not the kingdom of make-believe, but the real kingdom. And he says, in this kingdom, there are times when you will mourn, but blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. You know, we mourn over what is truly important to us, don't we? And sometimes the things that we mourn over show our maturity level. I read about a terrible train accident in Great Britain that killed a number of passengers several years ago. In one of the cars, there was a mother with a little child in her arms, and the mother was dead, but the child was unharmed. When the rescuers took the child away from the dead mother, the child laughed and played. But when they took away her candy, she broke into a terrible tantrum of weeping and screaming. The fact that her mother was dead didn't bother the child because she didn't know anything about death. She wasn't old enough mature enough to do so. But she did know about candy, so she cried when it was taken from her. So you see what I mean? The things that we mourn over often show us our level of maturity. Sometimes we mourn over things that really aren't that important in the scheme of things, and we don't know the value of some of the things that we don't mourn over. So let's take a closer look at this verse. Jesus said, "Blessed or supremely happy to be congratulated are those who pentheo, blessed are they that mourn deeply, visibly, for they will be comforted." Now, what kind of mourning is Jesus referring to? What is our Lord saying that we should mourn over in this part of his sermon? And I believe as I studied the passage of Scripture, Jesus is talking about primarily those who mourn over sin. That is the primary application of this. But even that word sin is an old-fashioned word, isn't it? Those who mourn over sin, theirs and the sin of humanity. Because you see, Jesus began this way. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who that see that morally and spiritually they are bankrupt in the sight of a righteous and holy God. And a person that sees that, what's to follow? When they see their bankruptcy, it brings them to brokenness. Brokenness follows bankruptcy. When we find that we are spiritually bankrupt, we become broken over that sin that causes us to be bankrupt. When we see that we are spiritually bankrupt and in our hands, remember, nothing to the cross can we bring. You know, nothing can we bring. Only to His cross we cling. And when we see that our righteousness is as filthy rags in front of a holy God, the proper response to that is to mourn over that sin. So with that in mind, I think of three basic things this morning here in verse 4. First of all, the guilt that convicts us. The guilt that convicts us that causes us to mourn. And one of the hardest things for us to do is to really see that we have anything to weep over, that we have anything to mourn over. And these attitudes that we ought to have are really just the text for the sermon. Because what we find in the rest of the sermon is our Lord building on these first few verses. Let me give you the illustration of what he's talking about. What is it that convicts us? First of all, there's the deceiving power of sin. Look down further in that chapter to verses 21 and 22. So Jesus, it's like he gives the text. He reads the text and then he expounds. And this is the body of the sermon here. He says, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, most of us have a list of do's and don'ts in our life. You know, I do this and I do this, but I don't do this and I don't do that. And you know, the little list of do's and don'ts can sometimes lead to pride in our life. Where we might think, well, I'm a little bit better than somebody else because I don't do that. I have some don'ts that you don't have. There are some things that you do that I don't do, or vice versa. But you see, what Jesus does is he just kind of rips the veneer off that, and he gets down to the heart of the matter. And what Jesus sees, when he sees anger in God's ledger, he writes down murmur. Because the reservoir of rage leads us to discover that there is an inner attitude that brings out this outward action. And Jesus sees beyond the outward action to the inward part of it. And he writes down the inner attitude that leads to the action. Look, if you will, in that same chapter in verses 27 and 28, where he goes on to say, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now remember, God doesn't see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks where? On the heart. The Apostle Paul was a proud Pharisee. He kept the commandments outwardly. Well, except for one of them. He was doing fine. He's going through the list of commandments. He said, I was checking them off. Thou shalt not have no other gods before me. I've never done that. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Wouldn't think of it. Don't make any graven images. No, sir, not me. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I always do. Honor your father and mother. Oh, indeed, I have done that. Don't commit adultery. Wouldn't dream of committing adultery. No, sir. Don't steal. Not me. Don't kill. No, I personally wouldn't get my hands bloody. He said, I was doing fine. I was just sailing along. And then he said, I came to the one commandment and it had just totally wiped me out. Do you know what that one commandment was that got the Apostle Paul? It was, thou shalt not covet. Let me give it to you. In Romans 7:7, he says, what shall I say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Yea, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Here's what got Paul. He's going through the commandments, and he comes to one, and it says, thou shalt not steal. And Paul says, I have never stolen anything. I've never taken anything that didn't belong to me. But he kept on reading, and thou shalt not covet. And he thought back to thou shalt not steal. And he said, you know, I've never stolen, but that doesn't mean that I never wanted to. I've never committed adultery, but that doesn't mean that I never wanted to. And so that got Paul there, and it caused him to stop in his tracks, and he realized that this coveting, this desire to do something that was wrong, that was forbidden, it was sin. And so we need to see the deceptive power of sin. The law teaches us that. And then there's the defiling power of sin. If you look there again in verses 29 and 30, it says, and if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Wow, that's some strong preaching. That's not me. These are just Jesus' words, okay? What is he saying, though? What's the eye speak of? Well, with our eye, we are able to behold beauty. The eyes speak of the pleasurable things of life. Then what about the hand? What does the hand speak of? The hand speaks of that which we grasp when we take hold of things. It speaks of the profitable things of life. The pleasurable things and the precious things, the things that we can see and the things that we can hold. So you know what sin does? Sin takes these things that are pleasurable, that are precious to us, and it takes it and it perverts it. That's what sin does. It perverts good things, beautiful things, precious things. The things that we behold and the things that we hold. Sin has a way of perverting those things. And can I tell you this morning? The devil is a pervert. The devil has no raw materials. Here's what the devil does. He takes the good things of God and he perverts them. Isn't that true? He takes the things that God intends for us to enjoy in life, and he takes and he perverts them. There is the deceiving power of sin. There is the defiling power of sin. And there is the destroying power of sin. You continue to read and you look in verse 30. And he said, if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. So what is Jesus teaching? Is Jesus telling you that if you want to go to heaven, cut off your right hand and pluck out your right eye? We don't think that. So what is he saying? Saying it's better to be a maimed saint on your way to heaven than to be a healthy sinner on your way to hell. And he's not saying that cutting off your hands is going to get you into heaven. He's not saying that plucking out your eye is going to get you to heaven. Christ died for those sins, but it would be far better off for you to go limping into heaven than it would be for you to go dancing into hell. Sin destroys. Why am I saying this morning? I'm saying this so we get a picture of what we need to mourn over, of what sin does. And when we realize that it was our sin that nailed Jesus to the cross, and it was your sins and my sins that were the nails that held him there, and that your heart was the hammer that drove those nails. And when you see that sin is an affront to a righteous and a holy God, and when you see that sin deceives, it defiles, and it destroys, then you'll understand that Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn over these things, because they will be comforted. So let's get to the second thing. It's the grief that consumes us. The word mourn there can be grief. It's the deepest, most poignant word for sorrow. It means to lament or to be consumed with grief. I'll give you a verse that you need to ponder perhaps later on. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. It says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." There's two kinds of sorrow. And Jesus is talking about godly sorrow when he said, "Blessed are they that mourn." But there's a difference between godly sorrow and the sorrow of this world. Listen to the verse again. "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of." That is, once you get saved, you don't repent of that. "But the sorrows of the world worketh death." You know what the sorrow of the world is? The sorrow of the world is regret. It's regret. What is godly sorrow? It's more than regret. Most of us have done things that we regret, and we're sorry. And regret is primarily in the mind. It's not merely remorse. Remorse goes beyond the mind to the heart, but even that's not enough. As a matter of fact, remorse without repentance can be a dangerous thing. That's what Barb was talking about this morning. Remorse without repentance can be a dangerous thing. Regret is primarily in the mind. Remorse is in the mind and the heart. But even so, remorse is a dead-end street. But repentance is a highway. Here's this thing. Remorse looks at the sin and its consequences. But repentance causes us to look beyond the sin and even its consequences to Calvary. There's an illustration in the Bible. The Bible talks about Judas when he had learned that he had betrayed the Lord. Jesus Christ saw all that was happening. And Judas knew what was happening. And he became aware of the consequences of his betrayal. And the Bible says that with trembling fingers, he made a noose. He put it around his neck and he went out and he hanged himself. And he stepped from the hell that was within him to the hell that was beyond him. And Judas is still in hell today. He was so filled with remorse that he threw the 30 pieces of silver that he got for the betrayal. He threw the 30 pieces of silver on the floor at the feet of the chief priests. And he went out and hanged himself. My dear friend, Judas was filled with remorse, but he never repented. Simon Peter, on the other hand, cursed and swore and denied the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that he went out and he wept bitterly. But Peter was not filled with simple remorse. Peter was filled with repentance. And when Peter saw the Lord Jesus Christ, it broke his heart over what he had done. And Simon Peter thought, "Not only have I broken his law, I have broken his heart, and that breaks my heart." And he wept bitterly, and Simon Peter found forgiveness and became a great preacher on the day of Pentecost, because there is a godly sorrow that works repentance unto salvation. You need to ask yourself, you see, the devil will try to cause you to stop short of repentance. The devil doesn't care if you're filled with remorse. The devil doesn't care if you're filled with sorrow. He doesn't care if you have regrets. In fact, he likes to use those against you. But you need to go beyond the feelings to the act of repentance. Godly sorrow works repentance. And then here's the third thing this morning. And this is the good part of the message. The God who comforts us. The God who comforts us. Once you see the guilt and you feel the grief, then you can know the grace. Well, what does it mean to be comforted? Well, it's not a sympathetic pat on the back. There, that's okay. That's not what it means here. The word comfort is not a word filled with sympathy. It's a word filled with strength. And I want you to understand this morning. Do you know what the word comfort means? Our English word is very much like the Bible word, com meaning with, and fort meaning strength. Think of the word fortress. or think of the word fortification or fortify. God says this, I will put my strength in you. I will be your strength. I will be your comfort. You will be comforted. You will be strengthened. What does that mean? It means that God is going to give you exactly what it says, strength. Psalm 138 verse 3. Psalm 138 verse 3. In the day when I cried, notice the word cried. We could substitute the word mourn there. In the day that I mourned, blessed are they that mourn, thou answereth me and strengtheneth me with strength in my soul. How does God do this? God does it through the Holy Spirit. Let me give you a verse. John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. Jesus gave us this incredible and wonderful promise. Jesus said, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter. That's what we're talking about here, comfort. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because they seeth him not. But ye know him, they know him not, for ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. There is one who lives inside of us today. He is the Spirit of God. He is the Holy Comfort. He is the Holy Comforter, and he gives strength to my soul. So when I mourn, the Holy Spirit comes and he gives me strength. He gives me God's strength. Have you ever known that comfort? Have you ever known what it means to feel clean and clear? The Holy Spirit is the one who comes to those with a broken heart. The Holy Spirit is one who comes to the one who confesses their sin. He comes with strength and he comes with the power to save. You're forgiven. You're clean. You're pure. We say, well, yes, but what if I sin after that? I'm glad you asked. Because the Bible says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, if any man sin, you will sin. Okay, let's not kid ourselves here. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but for the sin of the whole world. We have an advocate. We have a lawyer, a defense attorney. Now, this is the same word that Jesus used in John chapter 14 when he said, I will send you another comforter. The Greek word paraclete, parakletos. And it's from two words meaning para, alongside of, like parallel lines, and kletos, which means to call, someone who's called alongside of you. If you ever have to go to court, go into a courtroom, you get a lawyer. What's that lawyer supposed to do? He's supposed to come along and stand beside you. Be your advocate. He says, now let me handle this. You just keep quiet. You know, don't say a word. And he is your counselor. And the word comforter and the word advocate, counselor, are the same word. So they come along and they're supposed to be your, stand up for you and be your strength. So if you could picture heaven as a courtroom today, and you go to court, you have an advocate. Who is that advocate? Who does the Bible tell us is our advocate? It's Jesus, right? He's our advocate. Who's the devil? In a courtroom scene, who would the devil be? He's the prosecutor. He's the prosecuting attorney. The Bible calls the devil the accuser of the brethren. There's somebody who follows you around and dogs your footsteps. He writes down everything that you do, and he sends it to heaven as a testimony against you. In fact, why don't you turn in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah? Would you turn there, please? Zechariah chapter 3. And the Lord said unto Satan, verse 2, and the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. is not this. It's talking about a guy by the name of Joshua, a priest, a brand plucked out of the fire. So here's the courtroom. There's God. Who's God going to be in the courtroom? The judge, all right? There's Joshua. His garments are filthy, and indeed they are filthy. Who's he? He's the defendant. And the Bible does not deny that he has filthy rags. There's Satan. He's the adversary. He's the prosecutor who's resisting him and accusing him. But then the Lord says to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Who do you think is speaking here? It's Jesus. Okay, Jesus is the one that's speaking. It prefigures at least the Lord Jesus. The adversary is Satan. The advocate is Jesus. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And he is the propitiation, or he is the satisfaction for our sins. Listen to me today, church. I've got good news for you, if you will receive it. There is someone who is willing to plead your cause. There is somebody that is willing to plead your case. You have a defense attorney, and you're guilty. Let's establish that. You are guilty. But your defense attorney steps up to the bar and he says, Holy Father, what the adversary has said may be true. But Father, those sins are atoned for. Those sins have been paid for. And I present the evidence today that those sins are paid for. I present the evidence of nail-scarred hands. And I plead my blood. I am here today as his advocate. Do you know what the finished work of Calvary is? Listen to the hammering and rejoice. He bowed his head on bloody Calvary and he said, it is finished. That means it's been paid in full. The work is a finished work. But do you know that Jesus has an unfinished work? And do you know what his unfinished work is? It's in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. He never finishes that. Today he is interceding and he will continue to intercede for you right up until the time that you are going to heaven. He never finishes that. It's an unfinished work. We have a high priest who has passed into the heavens. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And when our adversary says he is guilty, our advocate stands up and he says, yes, but for those sins I died. And 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. On what basis does he do this? Verse 2, and the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. And on what basis then is Satan rebuked? Watch it, don't miss it. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem. And he goes on to say, is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? See, Joshua here is redeemed. And because he is redeemed, the advocate says, on this basis, I redeem. I intercede. I intercede on his behalf because this is a redeemed person standing here. Now listen, he does two things. We're almost finished, but listen to this carefully. He rebukes Satan. He rebukes Satan, but what does he do for Joshua? He restores Joshua. Look at that. Joshua is given a change of clothing. That is, that he now has God's righteousness exchanged for his filthiness. The righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ is imputed on the basis of choice. God chose to do this, and on the basis of redemption, he is redeemed. He is plucked out of the fire. He's given a change of garment, spotless and white. Again, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us. What's the next word? Cleanse us from all. All. unrighteousness. What's that word again? Are you sure it's not some? It's all unrighteousness. Now, Zechariah doesn't tell us, but John tells us that we must confess our what? Sins. We must confess our sins if this is to take place. And church, there's one thing that God won't accept. God won't accept an alibi. God won't accept any excuses. If you want to be cleansed, and if you want to be forgiven and restored, you have to own up to it. You have to confess it. You have to own up to it. You have to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, yes, I'm guilty as charged, but I'm going to let your precious blood atone for me. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He'll rebuke Satan. I love that. He will rebuke Satan on your behalf. So here's the scene. Satan is, he's following me around. He's following you around too. If you didn't know that. He's got a whole list of your sins. And you know what he does? He really accuses you in three ways. He accuses you to yourself. You know what he tells you? First of all, go ahead and sin. Nobody will ever know. And then when you commit the sin, then he reminds you of the sin and says, you'll never be forgiven of that. But he accuses you to yourself. And then you know what else he does? He goes around and he accuses you to other people. He gets other people against you. But he doesn't stop there. He goes to heaven and he accuses you before God. And he said, God, here's a whole list of things. I've been following this person around. They have sinned. And it's like you're called into the courtroom there. And God, the judge, says, is this true? And you better admit to what is true. That's really what confess means, to agree with. Yes, I admit that I have done that. But at that moment, your defense attorney stands up. Jesus stands up and he says, Satan, I rebuke you. And I rebuke you on this basis. This person that you're accusing, I have already redeemed. I've already paid for those sins. I've already purchased those sins. You want proof? Look at the nails in my hands. Look at the hole in my side where that spear was thrown through. Look at it. Take a look at it. It was for those sins that this person is being accused of that I have died. And so Satan, you have no accusation against him. And God says, Satan, you have no case here. And then God does something else. He takes and he cleanses us from that sin. It's like we never committed them at all. But he goes beyond that and he gives us the righteousness of Christ so that we don't have to commit those sins anymore, so that we can be free to live a holy and righteous life like Jesus wants us to do. Here's what you do when Satan comes to accuse you. By the way, do you know the difference between the accusation of Satan and the conviction of the Holy Spirit? You need to know the difference. You need to know whether it's Satan accusing you or if it's the Holy Spirit convicting you. If it's something that is already forgiven, it is an accusation of Satan. If it is something that has not yet been confessed, it is a conviction of the Holy Spirit. And that's the difference. And when Satan comes and he convicts you, or he tries to convict you of his past, of your past, you know what you do? You remind him of his future. That's what you do. My past is forgiven, but Satan, your future doesn't look very bright. Do you know what's going to happen to you in the end? And you just put it right back in his face. If it comes up again, it's Satan's accusation. because the Holy Spirit will never convict you of sins that you have confessed. The devil says to me, you are a miserable failure. You have sinned. Don't deny it. You know what I say? Here's what you say next time Satan comes. You've sinned. Don't deny it. Say, go see my lawyer. Go see my defense attorney. He'll handle it. You have an advocate with the Father. You have a comforter with the Father, Jesus Christ, my Savior. No wonder Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn, for they will be comforted. No wonder he said that. Have your heads bowed and your eyes closed this morning. Let's pretend that you're in the courtroom of heaven today. And Satan is there and he's accusing you. He's accusing you to God. Do you have an advocate? Do you have a defense attorney? Because have you ever been redeemed? Have you ever been redeemed? Jesus won't stand for you unless you have been redeemed. Redeemed with his blood. How are you redeemed? You're redeemed by letting the blood of Christ pay for your sin. You're redeemed by coming to Jesus, saying, Jesus, I have sinned. I confess that I have sinned, that I'm a sinner. But Lord, would you forgive me? Would you cleanse me? Would you redeem me with your blood? And he will redeem you. And he will cover those sins. And then from then on, he acts as your advocate. And he acts as your intercessor. But there needs to be a time in your life when you've come to Jesus and accepted his help and accepted his redemption. And if you've never come to that place, I'd encourage you to do it today. If you're here today and you've never been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, you've never asked Jesus to come into your heart and your life to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you of unrighteousness, take those dirty righteous robes off and put the clean righteousness of his on. Could I see your hand? You just raise it up and then down. Today I'm coming to receive Jesus. Anyone? Church, I don't know today. Perhaps you, I see those hands. God bless you. Today, maybe some of you are under guilt, and rightly so. Maybe some of you are under guilt just because Satan keeps accusing you. And you need to be set free from that today. I don't know, but I want you to, would you just come to Jesus? In fact, how many of you, maybe I can, if I could see your hand, maybe I could pray for you this week. How many of you would say, Pastor, you know, I am being accused by Satan, either to myself, or he's accusing me to others, right? I know that he's accusing me to God, and I need to be set free from this false guilt that he has put on me. Could I see your hand? Is there anybody here today? Amen, 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 amen. God bless you. God bless you. I'll be praying for you this week. In fact, I'd like to pray for you right now. Father, I pray for those that are under this false guilt. Satan, we bind you today, and we know the Lord is rebuking you. You have no case here. You have no business in these lives. Lord, I pray today that your children would hear your voice as you stand up beside them and whisper in their ear, they have no case against you. Satan has no case against you. You are forgiven. You are cleansed. You are free. Father, I pray that the accusations would stop. Pray that they would stop in each individual life. I pray that they would stop as people go around and accuse them, that every mouth would be stopped. And I pray, Lord, that it would be stopped in heaven, that you would cast Satan out once again from your presence. Lord, I thank you for this church. I thank you for the people that have been chosen by you, and they are plucked out of the fire. Thank you, Lord, for saving these people. Thank you, Lord, for always coming to our aid, always being our intercessor. May we take comfort in the fact today that you are praying for us. And I pray, Lord, also for those that are going through difficult times and they're mourning. Their joy has been turned to sorrow. Lord, that you would come and fill them with your Holy Spirit, and you would fill them with your strength. That you would come alongside of them today with your strength. Comfort them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Did you have a song?
Yeah, I'd like to start the congregation.
Yeah, okay. All right, can we stand? So we sing this.
Heal my heart and make me clean. Open up my eyes to the things unseen. Show me how to love like you have loved me. For what breaks yours, everything I am for your kingdom's cause, as I walk from earth into eternity. Hosanna, Hosanna. I see the King of Glory coming on the clouds with fire. The whole earth shakes. I see His love and mercy washing over all my sin. The people sing. The people sing, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. I see a generation rising up to take their place with selfless faith, I see a new revival stirring as we pray and seek. We're on our knees, we're on. Loved me.